1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. The title for our meditation this evening is Mission Impossible. Mission Impossible. A brief history might help us to see where we are. We have been going through the kings. Many reckon it was about 58 years since Israel was split into two after the death of Solomon. Israel was split into Judah and into Israel. And some 50 years had happened since that time, 58 years or so. And there had been enormous changes, particularly in the kingdom of Israel. There had been a progressive decline. Seven kings had reigned during that period of 58 years. And every single one of them were evil. And now we've been brought to this point when the most wickedest of these kings is in power. And he's reigning in Samaria. And he reigns for some 22 years. So there is some kind of stability. Because we noticed last week when we looked at chapter 16 as a whole, we noticed there was a lot of change. A lot of kings reigning just for a short period of time. But here we have a wicked king reigning for some 22 years. And he was the most wickedest king that Israel had known. It's interesting to note that it's 58 years since the split. A lot can happen in that relatively short time. And as we look at our own nation, we can think back to the 1960s, while at least some can look back to the 1960s. Others have to rely upon reading on history regarding these periods. But the 1960s were in many ways terrible times. A lot of things happened that have impacted upon society even today. We could think of what happened in 1967 when the Modern Abortion Act came into law. We could think also of the legalizing of homosexuality in 1966, 50 years ago. And what a decline has come along with these progressive laws and changes. Well, this is what happened here when the people split, when the kingdom split. Decline eventually followed. And the moral and the spiritual life of Israel was quickly ebbing away. It began when Jeroboam, the first of the kings, began to tamper with the worship of God. He didn't want the people to go to Jerusalem, the place that God had appointed to offer their sacrifices and to gather for worship. He wanted to keep the people by him. He didn't want them to disband and go back to Jerusalem. So he set up various altars in Dan and in Bethel to help the people. And he broke the second commandment. He caused them to worship God, to worship the true God using images, something that the second commandment forbids. But Ahab here went a step further. He not only broke the second commandment, he broke the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And during his reign, he cast aside the worship of Jehovah. And he set up the worship of Baal. And this was directly contrary, of course, to the law of God. And you can see the terrible, wicked times that he was living in because his people followed his example. Ahab was one who was happy to defy God, and therefore his subjects took up his mantle and followed him. We're told at the end of chapter 16, verse 34, in his days, that is in the days of Ahab, meaning, of course, it came with the full approval of Ahab, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. That is, rebuild it. That is, to fortify it. That is, to go against the word of God. Because you will know that when Joshua conquered Jericho, way back in Joshua chapter 6, there was a curse pronounced upon anyone who would seek to rebuild Jericho. That is, to make it a garrison, to make it a fortress. Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." Now, it wasn't against God's word to live in Jericho, but what was against God's word was to build it and to make it a fortress and to fortify it again and to make it a strong place. And this is what this guy did, Hiel the Bethelite. He defied the word of God, and as a result, we are told, he lost his firstborn, Abiram, and his lastborn, Segub. But friends, the implication is that not only did he lose his firstborn and his last, but he lost all his other sons also. That was the level of his depravity and his desire to deny the living God. What we have, therefore, is a picture that is dismal. You can imagine there would have been some godly in Israel at this time. And you can imagine the things that they were saying to themselves as they gathered in their various holy huddles, as they sought to escape from Jezebel and her persecuting. You can imagine how they were so downcast. You can imagine, oh, what next? Look at what's happening. The worship of God has been abandoned. The worship of Baal has been promoted. And what about this rebuilding of Jericho? It seems as if everybody's turning aside from the living God, casting his word aside and living by their own standards and defying the living God. And of course, this would be to them heartbreaking, wondering, what next? Can it get any worse? They had been brought low, really low, down low, into the gutter, as it were, as far as serving the living God was concerned. And no doubt they wondered, what in the world is going to happen next? What will be the end of this? Has God abandoned us? Has God forsaken us? Well, by the time we come to chapter 17 of 1 Kings, we have God's answer. And Elijah the Tishbite appears on the scene. Up to this point, we really know very little. In fact, up to this point, we know nothing of Elijah. And it might help us in some sense. I know how impossible it is, but it might help us in some sense if we could erase from our memories what we do know about Elijah. Because the more that we do not know about him at this particular stage will help us to understand the title that I've given to the sermon tonight. Here we have a mission impossible. Here's a nobody appearing on the scene. And all the forces of hell are on the march. And the cause of God has declined and is declining. And what is God's answer to it? He sends forth a prophet. In modern words, He sends forth a preacher. Now I wonder if we went to the church today, and when I mean the church, I don't mean this particular congregation that's in front of me tonight. I would refer to the wide church, the professing Christian church today. And surely many will agree with us that the cause of God is languishing. The cause of God is not what it should be. It's not healthy. It's declining. It's almost dead and buried, some would say. And we would all agree on that. We can see it. It's clear and it's evident. And we're burying our heads in the sand if we don't accept the realities that's before us. But here is the point. If we were to ask the church, if we were to ask the Christian community, what is the answer to this great problem that we have? Declining church membership. Churches shutting up. Churches being turned into mosques. Churches being turned into cinemas or pubs or nightclubs or whatever. What is the answer to it? We might get a variety of responses. Friends, here is the greatest need of the hour. It is for God to send preachers. We know in of itself, preachers and indeed preaching will not achieve anything. We know that. But when God sends forth preachers, who are filled with the Spirit of the living God, who come from His presence, who are desirous of His glory, and who go forth in His name. That, friends, is the time when God is going to work. And this surely should be our prayer. This should be the prayer of the whole of the Christian church. Although we may well have divisions and things that divide us, yet, nevertheless, this is the greatest need of the hour. It's not a new version of the Bible. It's not new psalms. It's not new buildings. It's not plush seating. These things are mere externals. It is preachers filled with the Spirit of God. And here we find Elijah brought on to the stage of Israel. And what an impact he made. He was one who, along with Enoch, did not experience death, but was translated into heaven. And in the New Testament, we find that he shares a stage with Moses at the time of the Transfiguration, when he conversed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he indeed was a colorful character, unique, prepared for his great work by the Lord his God. We are told that he came from Gilead. And because he came from Gilead, we're of the opinion that he likely belonged to the tribe of Gad or Manasseh. But that's merely conjecture, basing it on the fact that where he lived. But the part that he lived in, it was a rough and a rugged part of the country. Lots of rocky hills, and the people there would have to eke out for themselves a hard existence to live. And no doubt his early preparation prepared himself for the great task that lay before him. His name itself is a sermon to us, or at least it would be a sermon to those idolaters in the court of Ahab. For the name Elijah means, "My God is Jehovah," or "Jehovah is my God," or "Jehovah is God." And therefore, these meanings would reinforce to Ahab when he was confronted with Elijah. His name would tell him that there is a God in heaven, and this is the God of Israel, and it's not Baal, no matter what Ahab may seek to do. The God of Israel is Jehovah. Before we get to one or two practical points, I want us to establish here his message that he brought before Ahab. Before whom I stand, he says in verse 1, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. How long was the drought for? Well, we know from the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke about this incident earlier on in Luke's gospel that the drought lasted for 3 months, 3 years and 6 months. Jesus tells them in the synagogue of Nazareth, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But if we go to 1 Kings chapter 18, we shall look at it when we come to it. But if we go to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, we are told, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, when it says in the third year, that could be a period of time between 2 and 3 years. But the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that the total length of the drought was 3.5 years. Is there a discrepancy here, therefore? No, there's not. What we're made to understand is that when Elijah went forth and spoke to Ahab, wherever that happened, we don't know. Was it in the court? We don't know. Was it in his palace? We don't know. It doesn't tell us where they met. But when Elijah stood before Ahab and told him, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, the drought had already begun. And the drought had already been going on for about 6 months. And here was someone who was claiming to Ahab that he was responsible for the drought. And here he was standing before the king of Israel, rebuking him and telling him, you see this drought that's around here? There's no rain in the sky. There's no dew in the ground in the morning. It is because of my word. And what you have seen for 6 months, you will not see again until my word. Surely then, friends, we can imagine or understand the boldness of Elijah. For someone to come in from the country and for someone to confront the most powerful man in Israel and tell him that because of his idolatry and because of his apostasy, there will be no more rain or dew until the prophet says so. This is the kind of man he was. He did not fear man because he feared God. And this is why we have someone here on a very dangerous mission and an impossible mission. He features quite prominently in the book of Kings, and we're going to spend some time looking at him to see what we can learn for ourselves. And tonight, therefore, initially, we want to look at his strengths. And what indeed made Elijah tick? What was it? Well, at least three things. At least three things we can derive from his life that will remind us of the kind of character he was. First of all, it was his praying. Here was possibly his greatest strength. The book of James tells us that Elijah was just like us. He had the same passions. He was not perfect, far from it. It does seem that the Lord had prepared him for his mission by his rough lifestyle. He was one who could put up with a lot, and he was not taken up with the comforts of this world. But here was one who could pray. And as we've just said in our introduction, here was one who did not fear that king. And here was one who would go single-handedly before that king with all maybe his courtiers around him, and as it were point the finger to him and pronounce that sentence upon him, that because of his idolatry, because of his apostasy, because of his effrontery against the living God, there would be no more dew nor rain until the word of the prophet. Why was he able to do this? Why did he not shrink from it? The reason is clear, and the reason is simple. He was one who feared God. He did not bow before Ahab because he bowed before God. It's very important for us to keep in mind that this drought was already upon the land. Elijah did not go from Ahab's presence and then intercede. Elijah did not go from Ahab's presence and then petition the Lord that he might grant his request. Ahab already had it, and he had it because he had been on his knees before the living God. And that was the secret of his strength. That's why he could face any enemy. That's why he feared no man at this particular point in his experience. Because he was intimate with the living God, and he had learned the wonderful secret of being on his knees before God. Looking at it in reality, looking at it from a human level, what could he do? What possibly could he do? He lived in the hilly country of Gilead. He was a country bumpkin. What authority had he got? What power, what influence had he got? How could he possibly have an audience with Ahab? Would Ahab look upon him? Can you imagine him going to the palace? Can you imagine him knocking the door? Oh, it's Elijah here. I want to see Ahab. Elijah? Who is Elijah? Away with this man. Look at him. Look at the way he's dressed. This country bumpkin, on a human level, could do nothing. But on another level, he had the ear of God. And that was his secret. We don't need to be doctors in divinity to apply this lesson to ourselves. Why is the church so ineffectual today? Why is the gospel preaching so ineffective? Why is it your own witness is so ineffective? Could it be, friends, we are strangers to the kind of prayer that Elijah engaged in? Could it be that we know nothing of this effectual, fervent prayer that Elijah knew? Could it be that we're not intimate with God? Why is it we're so afraid to mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We see his name being blasphemed, or we hear his name being blasphemed so often. It does not move us. It does not bother us. Why? No power. No influence. No effect. Well, this could not be said of Elijah. He was one who knew God. And when he delivered his message, what happened, friends? Here is something we must notice. When he delivered his message of judgment, he left Ahab. He didn't hang around. He didn't seek to press his message home. He didn't ask for the people of Samaria to come around where he might further deliver his message and open it up and explain it, and expand it, and exhort the people to come. He delivered his message to Ahab, who was a public person, who was one who was instrumental in setting up false worship in Samaria. And once the message was delivered, a message not of grace, we might say, a message of judgment, the word of the Lord takes him and departs. There was no grace to some extent. No grace. God was going to move. And God was going to bring Israel down low. We said in our introduction that during the reign of Ahab, there had been a period of stability, 22 years. And we noticed that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. That was for commercial reasons, amongst other reasons. Because this union of Ahab and the Zidonians was of great financial benefit to the people of Israel. Trade routes were opened up, and the people prospered materially and financially during the stable period when Ahab ruled. But the worship of God was cast aside, and therefore God was going to do something. And of course, you know, if there's no water, no rain, not even dew, then it will not be long before any economy, no matter what it is, no matter what it's based on, it will not be long before that people are brought to ruin. Well, Elijah was a man of prayer. And this reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also was a man of prayer. Prayer was very much part of his life. Early in the morning, late at night, we would find the Lord Jesus Christ praying. This should be the mark of all of his people. Well, secondly, another strength of Elijah was his knowledge of God. He says here unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." We might not think much of that statement, but when it was uttered, everybody around about him had almost abandoned the worship of God. And here was someone standing before Ahab, confronting Ahab, and saying, "You may well have set up Baals or altars, and you may have introduced the wholesale worship of Baal, And you may have thrown down the altars of Jehovah. But I stand before you today, tonight, here, and I tell you that I serve the living God. The Lord God of Israel liveth. And this is the God that Elijah knew. And he knew that Israel's God was Jehovah. And he was totally taken up with the glory of his God. This is what broke his heart in some way. This is what motivated him. This is what enthused him. This is what stirred him up. He saw the people of God who once knew Solomon and all that he brought to them and all the blessings that they enjoyed when they served the Lord in truth and in sincerity. And he saw them following idols and the fact that God was not glorified in the land broke his heart. And he was zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Oh, that we had more like Elijah. Everyone seems to care today for their own concerns. No one seems to have a care or a thought for the glory of God. Let us be stirred up, friends. We know in one sense we cannot rob God of his glory. God is all glorious. But we want others to know. We want others to understand this. And it does indeed grieve us when we see multitudes round about us forsaking the living God and following other gods. Gods that cannot save. Gods that will ultimately prove worthless. You see, this god Baal was known as a fertility god. And the people who worshipped him would look to Baal to provide fertile crops and all the things that they were needed. When the drought came, this exposed Baal as a hypocrite and a non-entity because he couldn't provide water. Only Jehovah could do that. Thirdly, briefly, his other strength was the fact, and it's closely related to his knowledge of God, he was conscious of the divine presence. He says here in our text, in the middle of the verse, "And the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." It's one thing to know that God's alive. It's one thing to know that God is around. God's in heaven. We all know that, surely. But this was something that was another strength that Elijah had. He was totally aware and conscious of the divine presence. God was an ever-present reality to him. God was not something that he came along to at a Sunday service and suddenly he became God-conscious. He didn't suddenly put on his God language on the Lord's Day when he came to the house of God or when he attended the prayer meeting. He didn't suddenly become Christian or didn't suddenly become religious then. He lived in the presence of the living God. He was well aware that wherever he went, he was in the presence of God. God was a reality to him. Can you imagine him then? Before Ahab? Ahab would never be alone when he met him. We can be sure of that. Ahab would have some of his royal regalia on. No doubt he would have some chariots. No doubt he would have some horsemen. No doubt he would have some courtiers. No doubt he would have something appropriate to his calling as king. And here was Elijah dressed in rags before the most powerful man who could chop his head off if he wanted to. Was Elijah afraid? No. Why was he not afraid in the king's presence? Because he knew that he was in the presence of a greater one, the living God. Do you realize, friends, that you're always in the presence of God? Always. Without exception. Suppose you might end up in hell. You'll be in the presence of God. You cannot avoid him. He's all around. This is one of the marks of a true church. It is where the presence of God is felt. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. God is among you of the truth. When people come into the house of God, when they attend our worship, there should be a presence. There should be something that sets off the gathering of the people of God. You know, you've heard of the Hampden roar. You know, you've heard of the atmosphere that may be found in football matches. When people watch the football and they get excited, they get taken along, and they're taken up with the action. You can hear there's a certain kind of presence there. Well, there should be a presence when the people of God gather together to worship. Elijah knew that presence. It was a reality to him. And wherever he might find himself, he knew that God was there. Oh, how this would change our lives. Oh, how this would change our behavior. That if we truly believe these things, that God is among us, even tonight, God is among us. We don't meet so much with one another. Good as that is, we're in the presence of God. Well, three of his strengths: his praying, his knowledge of God, and his consciousness of the divine presence. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.